This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Let's join Pastor Sandy.
Now Jesus makes a remarkable statement in verse 28. He says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, on the one hand, this was quite an endorsement. He's saying, John is more righteous than any human could be by his own efforts. John is the most meritorious among men. But compared to those who are in the kingdom, compared to those who have received the righteousness of Christ, John is at the bottom of the barrel. I mean, not even John's righteousness begins to approach the righteousness that we have received in Christ Jesus. The righteousness that pleases God. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying that you are more righteous than John the Baptist because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In other words, in rejecting John's ministry, they had hardened their hearts to the voice of God. They had blown off John, and now they definitely were rejecting Jesus. And in the next few verses, Jesus provides a commentary on the spiritual mood in Israel at that time. Verse 31. "And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?'" And what are they like? "Well, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't weep.'" Jesus here quotes a popular jingle that you might have heard on the playgrounds in Jerusalem during the first century AD. People say, "Play the flute and we'll dance." But the flute plays and nobody dances. People talk a good talk, in other words, but they never follow through. Jesus is saying this is what the mood in Israel is today. Everybody's talking the talk, but nobody walks the walk. The practices of the Jews fail to match up to their promises. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine." And here he's giving an example here of how fickle the people were. "John comes neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Israel was so fickle. Rather than quick to obey, they were filled with excuses. They rejected John. Why? Because he was too austere, too strict. He deprived himself of common pleasures, whereas they rejected Jesus for the opposite reason, because he was too at home in his own skin, because Jesus enjoyed a good meal and a fine wine. Apparently, neither approach satisfied the Jews. It's been said some people are more interested in looking for excuses than truth. Indeed, that was the case with the Pharisees. And then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Now, an ancient Hebrew home was square. And there was a courtyard out in the middle. And in the house of a rabbi, this courtyard was open to his students. They could come, they would sit there and listen and learn, gather information, discuss theology. The courtyard of the Pharisee was sort of like a public square. It was open to the people of the community. Well, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. It was a common custom for women in those days to wear alabaster vials around their neck, little ceramic containers of perfume or ointment. Verse 38, "And this woman stood at Jesus' feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now remember, we're told this woman was a sinner. She'd been a naughty girl. She was one of the bad girls. And everyone knew about her soiled and sullied reputation. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." Now remember, the Jews believed in guilt or innocence by association. You see, all religion differentiates between clean and unclean. And the goal of religion is to steer clear of what's unclean. This Pharisee figured that if Jesus was truly a holy man, he wouldn't touch a sinful woman. And he wouldn't allow that woman to touch him. Or else he could become unclean. Here was the amazing trait about Jesus. He dared to touch and be touched by unclean people. Notice this. His holiness didn't distance him from sinners. You think the more holy a person is, the less likely they are to come in contact with sinful people? Just the opposite's true. Jesus' holiness didn't distance him from sinners. In fact, it made him more attractive to sinners. They wanted what he had. Grace, you see, bridges. Grace is a bridge. Grace bridges the divide that created by religion. Grace reaches out to sinners. Rather than divide between clean and unclean, between holy and unholy, grace says we're all sinners. We're all in need of God's grace. Everyone should come. Grace builds bridges. But this is what drew the Pharisees' criticism. And beware, you too will be criticized if your love for sinners sends you to the wrong side of the tracks. If people who have problems start gravitating towards you, you'll be judged as well, just as Jesus was this day. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." Now notice we're told that Jesus is answering Simon here. Yet no question had ever been asked. If you look closely back at verse 39, we're told Simon spoke to himself. Apparently, Jesus had read Simon's mind. He knew what was going on in his head. And he's addressing his thoughts here. He confronts Simon's callousness with a parable. Verse 41. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. In our day and age, probably about 80 bucks. And the other 50 denarii. About 8 bucks. 10 times, the guy who owed the 500, 10 times as much. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now tell me, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon. Notice he turned to the woman, but he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." Travel in ancient Israel combined dirt roads and open-toed sandals. That means that dirt feet were always a way of life. And it was common courtesy. I'm also sure it kept the cost of the carpet cleaning down to keep a basin of water right there next to the door so that guests, when they entered the home, they could wash their feet before they came into the living quarters. This Pharisee had invited Jesus over for dinner, but he had never considered Jesus more than just a curiosity. If he'd have thought of Jesus as his master, or as his Lord, or even his teacher, someone he could learn from, then surely he would have humbled himself and washed Jesus' feet. But he had ignored Jesus' feet, whereas this woman had come and had lavishly washed his feet with her tears and with the perfume. An incredible expression of love. And so Jesus continues, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Wow. Simon had been arrogant towards Jesus. This woman had been extravagant towards Jesus. She showed gratitude. Simon had an attitude. You know, the fruit of forgiveness buds and sprouts almost immediately. When you've been forgiven much, you won't hold back. You'll love extravagantly. You'll love much, just as this woman did. And here's where Jesus dropped the bomb, verse 48. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" All of a sudden, Jesus throws them a theological knuckleball. It confused the Jews. They understood rightly that only God can forgive sins. So why is Jesus doing what only God can do? Was he claiming to be God? Well, indeed he was. And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Speaking of women, by the way, chapter 8. "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities." And he names three. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And Susanna, oh Susanna. And many others who provided for him from their substance. Who says men have a monopoly on ministry? Luke chapter 8 lists the loyal ladies who supported our Lord. Apparently, this was the very first women's ministry right here. And it was very unusual, understand, for a woman to play such a visible role in the ministry of a rabbi in ancient Israel. Usually, women would stay in the shadows. In fact, some rabbis wouldn't be caught dead speaking to a woman in public. It was a disgrace. Obviously, this was not Jesus' approach. He valued women. He appreciated their gifts and their friendship, and he gave them a prominent role in his ministry. And Luke here mentions three of these ladies. First was Mary Magdalene, who was delivered from seven demons. How Jesus had transformed this woman's life. Second was Joanna, wife of an important official in King Herod's court. And then the third was Susanna. We don't know much about her, but her name means lily. She must have been a beautiful lady. I certainly believe the Bible teaches strong male leadership in the home and in the church, but that doesn't mean that women can't play a vital role in ministry. These gals and still others played instrumental roles in Jesus' ministry. Well, verse 4 tells us, "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' Now some of the seed was eaten by birds. Some of the seed failed to sink roots and really take hold. Still other seed was choked out by the thorns. But some of the seed fell on good ground, fertile ground, and produced a tremendous yield." Well, then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. In other words, parables are clever teaching devices. They perform two seemingly contradictory purposes at the same time. Here's what a parable does. It both blinds and it reveals. A parable will open the eyes of some while shutting the eyes of others, and it does both at the same time. It keeps some people from seeing, but it helps other people see. If you care little about spiritual things, if your heart isn't right, you'll hear a parable and it'll just sail right over your head. It'll just mean nothing to you. But if you care, if you're open, if you're looking for God to speak to you, then the parable will illustrate and hammer home the point in a way that you can understand on a feeling level, on a guttural level. You see, it either blinds you to the truth or it opens your eyes and reveals the truth. In verse 11, Jesus interprets this parable. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And understand, the scripture is like a seed. You see, there's life in a seed. Nothing has to be done to a seed to cause it to grow, but to simply plant it in the right kind of soil. The life is in the seed. The seed has a vitality that comes from within itself. And the same is true with God's word. You see, spiritual growth isn't up to us. It's God's work. We receive the seed. The life is in the seed. And it begins to change us from the inside out. All we supply is fertile soil, a repentant heart. The parable of the sower is one of Jesus' most important parables. In fact, this is a seminal passage. For here Jesus shares some revolutionary concepts about the kingdom of God. The Jews were concerned about the kingdom of God. First, he tells us that the kingdom comes not with a pounding, but with a planting. Not with a harvest of judgment, but with a season of sowing. Not with force, but with faith. Not with war, but with a word. And this was revolutionary in the minds of the Jews, in their understanding. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God comes as a seed, and it roots in people's hearts. In other words, the kingdom of God can be resisted. And this was revolutionary to the Jews. For the Jews assumed that the kingdom of God was irresistible. That when Messiah came, he would take control of the nations. That he would force the world to bow before him. Yet in this parable, Jesus says that God's kingdom doesn't take root in every heart. Its growth depends on the soil in which it's planted. On the condition of our hearts. Sadly, it can be resisted. Verse 12, Jesus says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The wayside was the ground that had been trampled by travel. It was the packed earth. It was that ground that was solid as cement. And sadly, it's like the heart of some people. Hard, insensitive. The word lands there, but it doesn't take root. It's not absorbed. In fact, it's eaten up by the birds. Jesus says, by the devil. Satan exploits the resistance and stubbornness that's been developed in that person's heart. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. There's this initial receptance. But these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. There are other people who hear God's offer of pardon and peace, and they want its benefits. They rejoice. There's this initial receptance, but they fail to think through its implications. Their faith never grows past a flirtation. It never becomes a commitment, a devotion. And the ones that fell among thorns are those, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. See, a third person gets distracted. He gets distracted by materialism. There's this spiritual longing inside. But they can never get past what's tangible. Money and pleasure end up more important to them than a relationship with God. And they miss it because of money or thrill or thing. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Hey, hardness, shallowness, materialism can send a person to hell, whereas humility and repentance and faith are what send a person to heaven. Here's the point of the parable. The condition of your heart ultimately determines the salvation of your soul. This is why we need to make sure we're constantly plowing up that fallow ground, that we're maintaining a repentant and a humbling heart. Do you aerate your heart on a regular basis with repentance and with humility and with faith? You should. Verse 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Notice this. Just shining your light for Jesus is not enough. Turning your life into a candle is only half of the mission. Positioning that candle on a candlestick so all the world can see, this is the Christian's greater goal. Are you living in a position, in a place where others can see the light that you're attempting to shine? He says, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Wow. Recently, I read a report about the proliferation of wiretaps and bugging devices and little miniature cameras. Be careful. Walk around today and you never know who's recording you, who's taping you. And yet, according to Jesus, this is nothing new. This has always been the case, whether you realized it or not, because God is recording your every action. God is eavesdropping on your every word. One day, all of the skeletons are going to come toppling out of the closet. Verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Now here's a principle. Spiritually speaking, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. It's true. You listen to God, you receive from God, and what happens? He pours more into your life. He intensifies that hunger that you're feeling. But you turn a deaf ear to God and you effectively shut out his blessings, and God will no longer bother to communicate. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. This is why Jesus says, take heed how you hear. Do you listen with your heart? Helen Keller was born deaf, dumb, and blind. But when she was finally taught how to communicate and told about Jesus, she made this comment. She said, I always knew there was such a person. I mean, Helen never saw with her eyes nor heard with her ears, but her heart had picked up on the presence of God and on the message of God. And here's the moral of the story for us. If you want to know God, then maintain a tender heart. Plow up that fallow ground. Keep your mind humble and open to God. Keep your heart sensitive and touchable by God. Always remember the condition of your heart ultimately determines the salvation of your soul.
Our greatest calling in life is to be more like Jesus, and the Gospels are the single best place to learn more about how our Savior lived on this earth. Studying the Gospels gives us examples of how to live by the power of God's Spirit. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the Gospel of Luke with hopes that we'll grow to be more like Jesus. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Luke has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org and then click on the radio program option from the main menu. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us through the Gospel of Luke. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.